The message you are about to hear was given at Manhattan Grace Tabernacle in New York City by John Garlock on Sunday, November 9, 2003. At the time, no one could have dreamed that this was the last sermon John would preach on U.S. soil. Just 4 days later, he flew to South Africa for almost 3 weeks of ministry in four different cities. On the third day after his return, very early on December 6, 2003, he suffered a massive heart attack and instantly was in God's presence. In light of these events, John's lesson, Looking Unto Jesus, has even greater significance. I hope you will enjoy his message as well as the introduction I gave him that day in New York. God bless you.
Let's put our hands together. Welcome, Ruth Ann Garlock.
What a blessing to be with all of you. This has been wonderful. We feel like we're coming home, you know, when we come to New York. I don't know what it is. We've been in New York for a little over a week, and this has just been a really, really special time during this visit. One of my prayer partners told me, your trip to New York this time is going to be supernatural. And I thought, well, she's just excited because we're coming to New York. You know, she's in the New York area. But I just felt to share a little story with you. How many of you believe that God orders your steps? Do you believe that this? I learned this song, Brooklyn Tabernacle. The steps of a man of a righteous man are ordered of God, and it just seems like God has ordered our steps to kind of connect with the roots of the Garlock family on this visit. And as I sat here and realized this is the year 2003, it was 90 years ago in 1913 that God moved in a family on a farm up in Connecticut. The father of this family was a hopeless alcoholic. He was a drug addict. He was sick. He had 12 children in the family. He had a wife who was trying to serve God. And this man would made life miserable for everybody. He would sometimes beat the children. He was cruel to his wife. At one point, she was going to leave him. She hooked up the horse and wagon and loaded the kids in the back, got down to the four-corner intersection, and just lost her courage and decided she couldn't do it. So she turned around, went back, unhitched the horses, went back in the house, and she was just trusting God. She heard about a revival meeting. It was going to be in Long Hill, Connecticut. I don't know if any of you know where that is. And she bought a train ticket for her husband and said, you get on this train and you go to that revival and don't come home till God changes you. You know, essentially she was saying, I don't want to see your face until God does something with you. She sent him off to Long Hill, Connecticut. As it happened, it was a tent revival meeting being led by Maria Wordworth Etter. And God moved. That man was supernaturally saved and healed and delivered and filled with the Holy Ghost. And he came home shouting. As he was coming up the lane to the farmhouse, his oldest son heard him singing and he thought, oh man, the old man's coming home drunk again. Then he realized he was singing a gospel song. Oh, this is different. And the man went into the farmhouse, gathered his children, and said, things are going to be different from now on. I've found Jesus. That man was Edmund Garlock, my husband's grandfather. His oldest son was Henry Garlock, who had been trying to serve the Lord, but his life was so difficult. His father really didn't let him finish school. He only went to about the third grade. But he was so moved by what he saw God do in his father, he began to seek God and pray for God to fill him with the Holy Spirit. On Christmas Day in 1913, he received the Holy Spirit, and he determined he was going to serve the Lord wherever God wanted to lead him. Before he had a chance to answer that call, he was drafted and was supposed to go into the Army in World War I. Before he was able to report for duty, he was stricken with the flu. If you've read anything about the great flu epidemic of 1918, It wiped out more people in this nation than were killed in the war. And he was stricken with the flu and literally was on his deathbed. And he had an out-of-body experience and felt his spirit leave his body, and suddenly he realized he was in no pain. He looked down, he could see his body on the bed in the old farmhouse, but he was going up into a place of beauty and light. He knew he was going to be with the Lord, and he was excited when he saw this light like he had never seen before. And then he heard a voice that spoke his name, and he knew God was speaking to him. The Lord said, "Henry, if you come now, you will have no fruit to bring. I want you to go back. I have work for you to do. I want you to serve me." What could you say? He said, "Yes, Lord." He must have, maybe that was the beginning of that song, "I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way." He literally felt himself come back into his body. His parents were standing there rebuking death and the devil, and he was raised up off that deathbed, and 2 weeks later went away to Bible college. He felt that God literally had given him back his life, and so he prayed this prayer, "Lord, send me to the place you can't get anyone else to go." God took him up on that prayer. Just after that, he heard a missionary come through the Bible school and teach and speak on the need in Liberia, the tremendous darkness of people there who had never heard the name of Jesus. And he volunteered for service. In 1920, he sailed for Liberia, ended up working among cannibals in the interior. His life was spared on many, many occasions. I have a book on our book table back there called Before We Kill and Eat You, which is based on an exchange that he had with a witch doctor who was preparing to kill him, and they were going to have him as on their menu that night because they were angry that he interfered with their tribal affairs when he tried to rescue a man that they had captured. But God delivered him over and over and over again. He served off and on in Africa for 40 years. God blessed him with a long life. When you obey God, there is always the blessing of obedience. Well, last Tuesday night, my husband went up to Connecticut to preach, and he gave a copy of this book to the pastor. The pastor called him the next day, and he said, "I've been reading about your grandfather getting saved in the tent revival in Long Hill." He said, "You realize the place we had dinner last night was Long Hill, Connecticut." And he said, "Furthermore, I think I know the very spot where that tent was pitched, where your grandfather found Jesus." And so he wants us to come back and visit that community next year and see the spot where Edmund Garlock had his life transformed. That happened on Tuesday. My husband was in Long Hill, Connecticut. Yesterday, I spoke for a prayer breakfast in Harlem that was convened by my Nigerian prayer partner, Florence. When I got there, she said, "Oh, we have a couple of pastors who are with us today, and one of them is from Liberia." I said, "Oh, really?" That got my attention. But as it happened, I didn't have an opportunity to meet him before the meeting. I got up to speak in the prayer breakfast and shared a word from Romans 12 about presenting your body a living sacrifice unto God. And I just used my father-in-law as an example that he made himself available to God, went to Africa and served the Lord there, and God delivered him many, many times, miraculously. And at the end, Florence called up this pastor from Liberia and said, "I want you to pray for Sister Garlock." This man came forward and looked at me. He was just sort of in a daze. He said, "I feel like I'm meeting my big sister." He said, "I am from Liberia." He had looked at the book. He said, in the map that's in the front of the book, "I know the towns that are listed there. That's my country." And he said, "I come from a line of witch doctors." His ancestors were witch doctors, and this tradition was handed down, father to son and father to son. But he said it was either his father or his grandfather heard the gospel for the first time. And that witch doctor gave up his practice, and he didn't pass that on to his son. He passed on the gospel of Jesus Christ to that son. Hallelujah. And I'm standing there looking at this man and thinking, his ancestors are the ones that my in-laws took the gospel to. to Liberia on the other side of the world, going into a place where you were almost writing your own death sentence to go to Liberia in 1920. And God delivered them. And I remember hearing my mother-in-law say that when she knew she was going to have a child, she said, "I knew my child would be a son. I knew his name would be John. I knew he would preach the gospel." So the tradition was handed down. God is so faithful. And it seems like on this trip to New York, we just sort of are wrapping this whole thing up and really understanding the scope of God's faithfulness. If you are in this house today and you think that God doesn't know who you are and doesn't know your address, I am here to remind you. He knows exactly where you are and he knows what you need. And no matter what your tradition or background may be, maybe you're a descendant of a witch doctor, that means nothing. Because the power of the gospel is able to deliver. So I hope that you want to take this message. What more wonderful thing could you do on the planet than to represent Jesus Christ on this earth? Hallelujah. What a wonderful blessing that is. Praise God. So I invite you to come see me at the book table and I'll tell you more about that book. God bless you.
Thank you, Ruthann. And it's a must read. It's a book that it's like you're living in the days of the book of Acts. Just so inspiring, so faith building. So make it your business to go back there and pick up a copy and maybe pick one up for a friend as well. Well, without further ado, Brother Garlock, come and bless us. God bless you.
Thank you. Wow. Which is the modern equivalent of that biblical word, Selah. I feel as unnecessary as a back pocket on a shirt, you know. I mean, we've met with the Lord already. We've been stirred and inspired already. Let us stand and be dismissed. No, I won't. I really enjoy the music in this place. I brought along my pocket trumpet to make a joyful noise, but my lip only lasts about 12 minutes or so. And it reminded me of a time when I was playing with a group that had been brainwashed by guitarists, and so they sang in these keys from hell, you know, that they have so many sharps in them that a B-flat trumpet player has a very hard time. And I was hitting bad notes. I mean, I really sounded dismal, you know. And I stopped to apologize to the Lord. Lord, I'm trying to praise you, and I'm making, I guess, a joyful noise, but it isn't a very nice noise, and I'm sorry. And the Lord spoke in my heart and said, "John, if you were to play that trumpet just as perfectly as you can imagine a trumpet could be played, just how impressed do you think I'd be?" And I realized that with the music he gets to listen to, I wouldn't sound like much under any circumstances. But the thing that touched me was I knew he wasn't listening to my horn. He was listening to my heart. And so those of us who are not as skillful musically as the people that you have here, we can take comfort from that. Praise the Lord. My message today is from that same 12th chapter of Hebrews that Ruthann was talking about. Though she didn't know that I was going to deal with this. It'll be from some different verses. 12th chapter of Hebrews comes, of course, right after the 11th chapter. And the 11th chapter is well known as the honor roll of faith. It lists a number of people in the Bible and cites their actions based on their faith. And it is It is thrilling, you know. A lot of people, if they're wanting to choose a chapter to memorize out of the Bible, they choose the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And it ends with these words, "All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives." This is a passage which calls attention to those who have gone before and calls attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, calls attention to our tendency to temptation, and aims forward at what we ought to do to serve him better. I think I could boil it down with three simple expressions: strip down, press on, look up. And the central phrase that I would like you to remember out of this passage is in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. And what I say to you, I want to organize around two pairs of questions. The first pair of questions is, who's watching you, and who are you watching? You notice that as a motivation for what Paul's trying to teach here, he says, seeing that we are surrounded by all these witnesses. Now, a lot of scholars believe that what he's talking about is the people who, from chapter 11, who have lived their lives, manifested their faith, and now are sitting in the grandstand watching us as we do our lap in the race, cheering for us, I hope, not embarrassed by us, I hope. He connects us with them by saying that they, without us, are not fulfilled, are not perfect. Because you see, a relay race is like that. You run it by yourself, and yet you don't win without those who have gone before you and those who come after. And so we're hooked together with them. I wonder whether we would not be a little more careful if we realized daily that we are being watched. In a broader sense, you know you are watched by others, by your neighbors, by your family members, by the people with whom you do business, by your classmates in your school, by your teachers. We are all being watched. Who watches you? Of course, I can't answer that for you, but you can. You can think right now of the names of people who are watching you. I've been in Bible school work all my life, and so I've had a lot of Bible students watch me. Sometimes it was not comfortable. In South Africa, I operated a Bible school and had to live in the school building with the students, ate meals with the students, was there all the time. And of course, when you're in that kind of a position in a small Bible school, it isn't all just standing up and teaching the Word of God. There's also the matter of what you do when the plumbing is clogged, you know. I had a student, a boy named Leonard, and he was a brilliant boy, very artistic and a good musician, but he tended to be moody. And he didn't do his best socially with other people all the time. He would clam up and not say a word for 5 hours at a time some days. And other days, you couldn't stop him from talking. You know, he was just, he gave me a lot of trouble, to tell the truth. Three times I nearly expelled Leonard from school. But I never quite did, because I knew he loved the Lord and I knew he had great possibility in his life. Now, Leonard was aware, as my friends generally are, that I like humor. I just enjoy a good laugh, you know. Keeps you from getting ulcers. In fact, I've belonged for years to the Bonehead Club of Dallas, which is a club that takes delight in humor only. That's the only thing they do, actually, is humor. They take pride in accomplishing no civic good and raising no money for worthwhile causes. Well, Leonard knew that I liked humor, so he came into my office one day with a funny story to tell me, and he was a good storyteller. And as he told the story, he was walking up and down in my office, and one thing struck me as kind of anomalous. He had a bottle of ink in his hand, and there was no lid on the bottle of ink. And he's waving his arms, telling this story, and I said, "Wait a minute, Leonard, you're going to spill that ink." "Oh, no," he said, "I'll be careful. I won't spill the ink." And he went on, became more and more animated, until just as he got to the punchline of the story, he tripped over my wastebasket and fell forward and emptied the entire contents of the bottle of ink on the front of me. I was blue-black all down the front. Now, I must admit to you, this was a sore trial on my sanctification. I had just warned that idiot about that ink. He told me afterward, he said, "Brother Garlock, I was very surprised that you didn't lose your temper and beat me up when I did that." Well, I was a little surprised myself, actually. But you see, I had this problem. Leonard is watching me. And if he's going to learn anything about being a Christian that day, it had to be from me, because I was all there was. Well, you know what? It turned out that he had done that deliberately to see what I would do. He had gone to a magician's supply place, and he had bought some disappearing ink, which is blue-black in the bottle, but when you pour it out and it's spilled, as it evaporates, it changes to colorless oxides, and he knew that when my clothes were dry in 20 minutes, there would be no stain, and I wouldn't even have to send the suit to the cleaners, which made it very funny for him. Well, I still didn't kick him out of school. But the Lord knows I don't have any stars in my crown for that one, because I had murder in my heart, you know. But Leonard went on to become the best-known contemporary artist in South Africa, whose drawings were in all of the highest circulation newspapers, and he was also a South African representative of Campus Crusade for Christ. I got a phone call from his wife some years later telling me that he had had a heart attack and passed away. And I was sorry to lose a friend, but I was glad all over again I hadn't broken his nose that morning, which is what I felt like doing. But we have to be willing to be motivated to do the right thing by the understanding that people are watching us. Don't you sometimes wish you could go back and do it differently? Well, I do, you know. I sometimes get impatient at an airline counter and then turn away and think, you didn't act much like a Christian that time. Who's watching you? It's a serious question, because people are. Once in Africa, I spoke at a meeting in a place where there was no church, in a village that had no road. We met under a tree every Wednesday afternoon at 3 o'clock. I would arrive there, and they'd be waiting for me. And we would sing and preach and pray and tell them, next week, same time, same tree, and walk back out the trail to the car that was on the road some distance away. I was doing that one day and really wasn't thinking much about the effort, or I was really self-pityingly thinking about myself and how tired I was. And I became aware that behind me on the path that led out of the village, there was a long string of a dozen children following me, all of them barefoot, some of them naked. And I became aware that as they followed me out of their village, they were chanting something. They were chanting the name of Jesus in their language. Isa, Isa, Isa. And I stopped in my tracks. I thought, "What? Why are they doing that? I'm not Jesus. I wish they wouldn't do that." And then I realized they heard me sing songs about Jesus and pray in the name of Jesus and tell stories about Jesus. And when they looked at me, there was a very simple, direct connection in their mind. Jesus. Great weight fell on my heart. And I found myself praying desperately, "Oh Lord, help me to be a decent image of Him. Because if they don't find Him in me, where will they find Him? I'm all they have." I think that made quite a difference in my life, that experience. I can't reproduce that experience for you, but I want you to know people are watching. You're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and that doesn't just mean all these saints who have gone before. It means in your daily life. So, that being true, the other half of that question pair is, who are you watching? Who are you watching? Well, we live in a time of a sort of idol worship of heroes, of stars. People get so enamored that they collect pictures of a certain movie personality or a certain TV personality, or they join a fan club, or they follow an athlete. But you know, if you read the news objectively at all, you would see how time after time after time these human idols fall and are disappointing and turn out not to be the beautiful samples that we wish they were. Who are you watching? Who are you modeling after? Did you ever, when you were a child, play follow the leader? You know, it's played in a lot of cultures, and it's a very simple game, and yet it has no winner or loser. It's just somebody at the head of the line sets, you know, the style of how you're walking and how you're holding your hands, and the other kids come along and imitate as closely as they can what is being done by the one at the head of the line. If he goes over the fence using only one hand, you must do the same, you know. If he has both hands in his pockets, you're supposed to do the same. Did you ever play the game when there were maybe 14 kids in the line? But if 13 is messing up, poor little 14 doesn't have much chance of getting it right. You know, who you're watching has an effect on those who are watching you, you see. So who is your model, your example? I hope it is only Jesus. Anybody else will let you down. Anybody else will disappoint you. Anybody else will turn out to have more flaws than you ever imagined. But Jesus doesn't fail. Jesus doesn't let you down. Jesus doesn't cave in. Jesus is exactly as he is portrayed in the Scripture. Pure, holy, powerful, and loving. Is that who you're watching? I hope so. When I was 11 years old, I was suffering a lot with malaria. We lived in Ghana, West Africa. My parents, when they went back to Africa after having children, didn't go to Liberia. They were afraid kids just couldn't survive. So they went to Ghana, but it was still pretty bad in those days. And I had malaria. Everybody had malaria. And I was getting to the point where I was in bed about a week out of every month. So my parents decided that to save our lives, they would send me and my little sister home while they stayed on the field in Africa to finish their term. So they sent me home, and my sister and I lived for a year with my grandmother in Pleasantville, New Jersey. When you're 11 years old, a year is approximately eternity. And it was a tough year, just to tell you very briefly. It was a very tough year. We had very limited resources. We lived in a house with a rent of $12 a month. We never had an extra dime for anything. Actually, we were the poor people that poor people called poor people. You know, I remember I had a pair of corduroy trousers that was worn flat, you know. I mean, flat corduroy, that's no cord, all Roy, you know, that's... Well, when my 12th birthday approached, I knew my grandma didn't have any money to get me a present. But she mentioned to me that the pastor of the little church where we attended on Sunday was going to come by and visit us that afternoon. And I thought, aha, he knows it's my birthday, so he'll probably bring me a present. I hoped he would bring me a kite, because next to our house was a big open field that was just great for flying kites. And I thought, a kite isn't all that expensive, so maybe if the pastor just thinks a little bit, you know, he'll bring me a kite. And I waited all afternoon. He didn't come till about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He and his wife came, and when they came in, they had a little gift wrapped package about like that. Wasn't a kite, obviously. And I was disappointed even before I opened it. And when I opened it, it was a book. I didn't want a book. I wanted a kite. But of course, you know, I didn't say, oh. I said, oh, how nice. Thank you very much. And I took the book and walked into my room and threw it on the bed with disappointment. But after the pastor and his wife left, of course, I got curious about the book. And over the next few days, I read it. It was a book that some of you have read, a book by Charles M. Sheldon called In His Steps, or What Would Jesus Do? And that book was a big turning point in my life, because it was a story of a aristocratic church in a big city, like some you've got here in this city, where a homeless man, sick with pneumonia, stood on the sidewalk gratings trying to warm himself on the exhaust coming up through the sidewalk on a winter day, and the ushers of that big dignified church went out and chased him away because they didn't want passersby to think that was the kind of person who would be a member of that church. In his illness, he stumbled next door to the home of the pastor, and the pastor took him in and realized he was sick and put him to bed to take care of him. But within 3 days, the man died in the pastor's home. And before he died, he uttered a ringing denunciation of all the Christianity he had ever seen. "You people talk about Jesus," he said, "but you don't act like Jesus." The pastor was so stung. He challenged his congregation the next Sunday. He said, "I would like to invite anybody here who would like to make with me a pledge to spend the next year asking before every decision, what would Jesus do if he were in my shoes?" If you want to think about responding to that challenge with me, meet me in the back room after the service. About 100 people came. And the book is a magnificent story of how their lives were changed when they literally tried to do what Jesus would do in their circumstances. Who are you watching? There are people watching you, but who are you watching? The second pair of questions are the questions, what were you taught and what are you teaching? Because you see, we learn from each other, don't we? Now, some of you can look back on a childhood where you were taught very good values and others were not. Some of you are not proud of the things you observed and learned from your parents, and others are and may be proud. What were you taught and what do you teach? During that eternity year that I was talking about, I had a great blessing in my life because the sixth grade teacher and principal of the little elementary school that my sister and I attended was a fine Christian man, John Helmbold. He went on to become the superintendent of all education in the state of New Jersey later in his life. But at that time, he was a 27-year-old principal of an elementary school and teacher of the sixth grade. And that's where I was. And Mr. Helmbold had the perception to see, you know, that we were poor, that I suffered from malaria, that we didn't have very many privileges. And what I learned from him about being like Jesus has been a great influence in my life. He would call me in from the playground at lunchtime and say, "John, you know, my wife fixed too much lunch for me today and I couldn't possibly eat all of this. Could you help me eat some of this lunch?" And I knew at the time it wasn't that he had too much, but it was because he knew I had too little. But he was always so careful to see that the other kids did not know what he was doing. That sort of thing impresses you, you know. He impressed me in many ways. And because of that, when he had his 80th birthday and Ruth Ann and I made a special trip back from Texas, there were 400 of his former students who took the trouble from all over America to be there because of what they learned from that godly man. What have you been taught? Well, you maybe never had anybody like that, but you probably had somebody who conveyed something of the values of Jesus Christ to your life. And that helps you to be in a position of teaching someone else. A friend of mine just told me yesterday that he sometimes felt like that he hadn't taught his children all what he should have taught them, but he had taught them the value of tithing. And they are aware of that, and they live accordingly. Well, that's something to be glad about. What do you teach? What do people learn from watching you? I was traveling in New England one month, speaking in a different church every night. And usually I'd arrive in the afternoon and go to the pastor's home and visit and have supper there and then go speak in his church. Well, this one place where I was having supper with the pastor, and he was a man of maybe 20 years ministry experience, and his wife was a good cook, which is always a blessing. And with us at the supper table was his little grandson, a little boy named Jimmy, about 4 years old. And we had a nice dinner, a nice meal, and good conversation. And at the end of the meal, the pastor's wife got up to take the dirty dishes around to the kitchen. And as she did, she looked down at Jimmy's plate and said, "Oh, Jimmy, you haven't finished your supper. Now be a good boy and clean up your plate and finish your supper. And if you do, Grandma will give you your dessert." And she took the other dishes and went around the corner. Jimmy looked at his face, looked at his plate, and made a face. And as soon as Grandma was out of sight, Grandpa said, "Jimmy, you just take a bite or two, and I'll finish up the rest, and your plate will be nice and clean, and Grandma, when she comes back, will give you your dessert." So Jimmy took a tentative stab at the mashed potatoes, and Grandpa finished up the rest, and Grandma came around the corner with the dessert, which I think was pie. "Oh, Jimmy, what a good boy you are. You finished up your plate. Here's your dessert." And Grandpa's looking at him going, cute, you think? Tragic, I think. Because what is this man teaching? He probably thinks that he's conveying some such message as, "Grandpa loves you and Grandpa wants to help you," which is a nice message, but I'm afraid it's being overwhelmed by other things that Jimmy is getting out of that experience. Jimmy is learning Grandpa and Grandma deceive each other. Does Grandpa want to teach him that? He is learning, boy, it sure is easy to fool people, isn't it? Does Grandpa want to teach him that? He's learning, it isn't important really to do what's expected of you, but it is very important to make people think you did what's expected of you. Ooh, does Grandpa want to teach him that? Jimmy's learning, hey man, whatever happens, be sure you get your dessert. The end justifies the means. Now, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I can tell you when that boy is about 16 and he's coming home telling lies about where he spent the evening, Grandpa's going to be very upset. How could this happen when he's brought up in such a fine Christian home? You did it, Grandpa, because you weren't paying any attention to what you're teaching. What are you teaching? What have you been taught? And what are you teaching? You see, this is what this is talking about here. He says in the one place, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us." It is very important in this idea of strip down, press on, and look up, that we keep in mind what we've been taught and what we teach. Something I've done several times with students in student retreats, when I talk to them about tenacity, which God loves and values, sometimes instead of the word tenacity, I decorate it a little bit and call it sanctified stubbornness. But God loves it. And when I finish the message, I've sometimes asked students to turn to the fly leaf of their Bible and write these words: Jesus, I will never quit. And sign their name and put the date. And I got a letter from a student from long ago who said, you know, Brother Garlock, I've been going through tough times and things have been really rough, and I've just about reached the end of my rope and considered giving up the whole Christianity thing. But I've got this problem. I opened up my Bible and I read where I wrote, Jesus, I will never quit. So I'm going to hang in there. And I said, thank God I taught her something. What do you teach? What have you been taught? Now, of course, this is basically a message for those who are already following Jesus. And I'm just trying to help you do it better. That's all. But there may be some here who have never even realized the importance of being in that line, following him, doing what he tells us to do. But I can tell you this, that's where the joy is in life. The joy is in following Jesus. And the serendipity of it is that by following him as accurately as you can, you help other people to be following him too. Would you bow your head with me, and I want to pray with you. I don't think that this afternoon I'm going to invite people to come to the front, although I certainly don't want anybody to leave this meeting if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart about making a commitment to Christ. But I'd like to pray with you right where you are. If you feel drawn by the Holy Spirit, you would like to be in that line following him. You are willing to lay aside every weight, to do the stripping down that's suggested by this passage. You are willing to press on, and you're willing to look to Jesus to help you do it. If you feel the Holy Spirit speaking to you to make a decision for Christ this afternoon, would you lift your hand? I'd just like to pray with you. Yes, thank you. I see your hand. Just stand where you are. Will you just stand? I want to pray with you. I'm going to invite you to say a prayer after me. Say it out loud. And those saints who have already prayed this prayer in their own personal lives, I encourage them to say it out loud too, because it never does us any harm. So I'm going to say phrase by phrase a prayer, and I'm going to encourage you to say it loud right after me. Here we go. Heavenly Father, I come to you wanting to follow Christ. Forgive my sins. Give me a clean heart. Give me a fresh start. And I will do my best to follow Jesus. I come and ask your forgiveness in his name, realizing that he died for me. Amen. Now you may be seated again, but I still have something to say to you. I am convinced that although there are many, many sort of secrets of the Christian life, there are four things that are quite indispensable for you to do to really be a Christian. Number one, read your Bible every day. Now, if you don't have a Bible of your own, get one. If you don't like the old-fashioned versions, get a modern version. Read the Bible every day. It isn't a matter of chapters and chapters and chapters, but do it every day. It's the vitamins that keep you nourished. Oh, it's not a rule. It's not that if you miss a day, you don't get to heaven. No, that's not the idea. But the idea is that you need the nourishment. You know, you may skip your vitamins someday. That doesn't mean you automatically get sick. But it's just not very wise to miss out. Read your Bible every day. That's number one. Number two, pray every day, personally. Morning's the best time, but any time is better than no time. Myself, I like to pray when I first wake up in the morning, put my feet over the side of the bed and sit there on the edge of the bed. I talk to God before I even talk to my wife. Oh, it doesn't have to be a long, fancy prayer. Tell him how you feel. Ask for his help during the day. Day will always go better. Number three, associate with people who are spiritually stronger than yourself. You see, if you spend all your time with ungodly folks, they'll pull you down. So in common terms, that could be interpreted as go to church. But it isn't just, you know, go to church. It's a matter of spending time with people who know him better and love him more than you do yourself. That'll lift you up and help carry you along. Number four, talk about how you feel about God and the Bible and the gospel. Oh, you don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to have any verses of scripture memorized. But you can tell how you feel and what has happened to you. You can tell them about the decision that you made today. Or you can just say to somebody at your work, you know, God is more important to me than he was a year ago. They're not going to argue with you about that. You're the world's authority on how you feel. That's not controversial. Talk to how you feel. Talk about how you feel. Now, honestly, I am convinced that if you have lifted your hands and you have prayed with me, if you will do those four things, read your Bible every day, pray every day, associate with people who are spiritually stronger than you are, and tell how you feel about your relationship with God. If you will do those four things, I'm going to see you in heaven one day. Whether I ever see you again on this earth or not, we're going to be over there together celebrating, because if you'll do those things, you're going to make it. God bless you.